In Matthew chapter 19, we have the next stage in the Lord Jesus' ministry. As we go through Matthew, we have been noting his Galilean ministry. And in verse 1 of chapter 19, we see that that Galilean ministry now ends. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. That means his Galilean ministry was terminated. He leaves Galilee for the last time in his public ministry. From now on, he's going to be in Judea in the south, where the center of opposition to him was. And he will not come back to Galilee until in resurrection days he appears to the apostles. Now, this first portion of this chapter, I entitle, Jesus Corrects the Pharisees. The Lord Jesus corrected errors wherever he found them. He did not let men stumble along in the darkness and continue to make the same mistakes. He spoke out to correct them, to put their feet upon the right pathway. We tend to be a little hesitant about that. We're afraid that people will think, well, we're butting in. We're saying things that are perhaps not appropriate. But the Lord never took matters of morality and God's revelation in that sense. He corrected people wherever they were wrong. He didn't do it belligerently. He didn't do it unkindly. But he did it very clearly. This is what God's will is. This is what the Word of God reveals. And this is our responsibility. He was very clear every time any question arose, reminding us that, after all, he is our example. And there are times when we keep a kind of guilty silence. We know the world is wrong. We know that people are wrong, contradicting God's word. We hesitate a little about saying anything. What will they think? The Lord Jesus never hesitated. He said, this is what Scripture says. Why? Because he was honoring his heavenly Father. And that is an attitude that we should all think about. When we speak up for what is right in morality and ethics and scriptural revelation, we have a responsibility to honor our Heavenly Father, whatever the world may think. In verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, tempting him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, they're not saying any cause. They're saying every cause. And this was the position of some of the rabbis, that whatever a wife did that was displeasing to the husband, throw her out. If she burned the toast, kick her out. You know, it was just one of those things. Not all the Pharisees agreed to that, but there were a number who did. So these Pharisees came saying, is this the right position? That we should throw her out for every cause, no matter how trivial. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So here he declares very clearly what the Old Testament revealed and what is the truth of God in the matter. The reading of Scripture was to the Lord extremely important. And he asks them, in a way, have you not read? Well, surely they had read. But they were not serious about what they had read. They were quibbling over interpretations, letting the Scripture say yes or no according to their whims, rather than what the Scripture really said. Now, friends, reading God's Word is not an option. It's a responsibility. Our lives depend upon His revelation. Our eternal well-being hinges on what His Word has said about us. We have a very serious responsibility that way. And the Lord here expresses that. Have you not read? Surely you have read this. Well, we must think about that. We too have that same responsibility to read what is in Scripture, to learn what God's Word says, to abide by what it says, and be obedient believers. Now, he assumes that this is their part. They were prepared to argue, quibble over this. He was not prepared to argue about anything. This is what the Scripture says. This is the divine revelation. Now, we need that in our own inner spiritual lives. We need that in our walk to recognize when God's Word has said thus and so. It's not a matter of interpretation. It's a matter of obedience. The Word is clear. We respond plainly. That is what he is assuming. Now, in saying, he that made them at the beginning made them male and female, once again, he's telling everyone, this is a divine, creative act of God. Marriage is not a social contract. It is the will of God. It is very plainly something that he ordained. He created men and women for the institution of marriage. And so, for this cause, verse 5, a man shall leave his parents and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And so, here is the beginning of a new family, a new home in the Lord. And for Christian believers, this is an institution blessed of God, ordained by the Lord, clearly revealed in Scripture. It is something that we may rest in as a way of pleasing God. Now, in verse 7, they have a continuing question for him. They say, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Now, we must look at that rather sharply, because in reality, God was not commanding this to be done. He was protecting part of the institution of marriage. He was here indicating that this was a proper way to do it if it had to be done. So he wasn't commanding divorce. He was saying, if it is done, this is what you must do. Now, in the ancient world, society treated this in many different ways, and there were many who got a divorce simply by throwing the woman out of the house. And that was it. And nothing done in court at all. And in the ancient world, that was a tragedy for the woman, because there were very, very few avenues of earning their own way. That was something where the woman is put at a severe disadvantage in the ancient world. And so this is put in the law, the Old Testament scriptures, as a protection for the woman. If she is put out of the house, she needs a legal document making very clear that it was the man's fault that did this, and that she was being put out, and that she had a legal document to prove this. And in verse 8, he says, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. In other words, it was never God's intention. God's intention was the permanence of marriage, the blessing of that institution upon human families. So divorce now is something that man dreamed up, and that God here hedges with protection so that it not be abused, as it can obviously be abused. Now, in verse 9, he continues that and says, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso committeth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. So here he goes on to explain the institution and make clear that if this is done by the whim of the person rather than for actual legal grounds, then it is sin. So, very plainly, he is putting himself on a very conservative side of the interpretation of divorce. It is there as a possibility, something that God permits in certain cases, not just in every case and for every reason, which was the original question. So he is making his will clear on this matter, and in doing that, explaining very clearly what the Scriptures are teaching on that practice. It is something that God's Word allows, not encourages. It must be done in the right way to protect both parties, not just one, and it must not be done capriciously. Now, in verse 10, his disciples say, well, if the case of a man be so with his wife, then it's not good to marry. In other words, if there are such strictures on the matter, maybe it's not good to marry at all. And the Lord responds, all men cannot receive this saying, but they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs that were so born of their mother's womb, some eunuchs made eunuchs of men, there be eunuchs that have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. So it's a matter of human choice in this regard, not caprice. It's not something that doesn't matter. It matters greatly, and it must be done according to God's will. So everyone who is married or contemplating marriage must consider God's revealed word on the matter and enter into married state with the proper attitude and the proper submission to God and his will. Now, he says, in effect, in verse 11, everyone has his own gift. It is not God's will for every last person to get married, and it's not God's will for everyone being married to get a divorce. In other words, in each case, the individual should determine what God's will is for them, to seek God's leading in the matter and to abide by the way that God leads. Our life is not to be just simply lived by human caprice or desire or whims of the moment. It is to be lived in submission to the clear instruction in God's word, and how we live and how we react in interpersonal relationships is definitely God's will. We are not to live just however we wish, but however he reveals. And there should be obedience and submission to the will of God in every believer's life. So, these Pharisees, who thought they had a trick question and could box him into a corner, were not at all prepared for the very sincere and detailed teaching that he gave them and to all the ages in his explanations of this. And they had no response. There was nothing they could say about his interpretation of Scripture. It was the proper interpretation. Now, in addition to the Pharisees, the Lord corrects the disciples as well. In verse 13, then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, suffer, permit, little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them, and he departed thence. Now, in this case, these parents that were bringing little children, and it is a diminutive, small children, plainly were hoping for a blessing from the Master. They knew that he prayed for people and was a miraculous healer, and they wanted blessing on their children. This was very proper, and he was quick to do it. Now, the attitude of the disciples was, you know, these are mere children. The Lord is busy. He's doing important things. Now, I'm afraid some adults get this attitude, that things that are of adult nature are really important and things of children's nature are not. The Lord says very plainly that is not true. At every stage of a person's life, God is interested and concerned. At every stage of a person's life, he wishes to bless that person. From childhood through old age, there's no difference in his eyes. If the person is a human being, God desires to bless that person from earliest age. And so to pray for a child that is not yet born is entirely appropriate. To pray for small children, very appropriate. Children at any age, very appropriate. None of this is wasted energy or effort. It is God's will. And the Lord Jesus here demonstrates that we should be praying for as well as instructing children and guiding them in the pathway of what is right and proper, that God may be pleased with their lives and the lives of the parents who are the custodians of those young lives. Now, when he says, "For of such is the kingdom of heaven," that is a sweeping statement. And you have heard me say before that, as far as I am concerned, I think that there are a great many children who are going to be in heaven. And they get there because solely they are children. Until there is an age of accountability, when there is moral perception, and a child dies, I think that is immediately transported into the presence of God. Those children are not yet accountable. The grace of God is sufficient for such. I have expressed that on numerous occasions here, and I have no hesitation about repeating it. When a person, says, such as a child, does not have the capabilities of moral choice developed yet, that means God is responsible for their well-being. They're in the same category as those who are incompetent, who are insane, otherwise incapable of making a moral choice. They're also to be committed to the care of God. No one can reason with them. No one can help them from an intellectual standpoint. That does not mean that God is so limited. So in all cases where the individual is incapable of making a moral choice or of making one that is with at least intelligent background, God sees to it that they are among the elect. Now, for the rest of us, there is a moral responsibility. If you can think and you know the difference between right and wrong, you're responsible. And that responsibility may come at a very early age. There are children who are perceptive at an early time as to what's right and what's wrong. And when they do what is wrong, they feel guilty about it. They have a right to feel guilty. There is moral responsibility. And that is a sliding scale. There are some children that gain that early on, some that are slow about getting it. But whenever it comes, there is accountability and responsibility with illumination and light. Now, the Lord Jesus is quick to pray for these children, which tells us the attitude of God toward these very young children. These were plainly not old enough to have responsibility, and he immediately prays for them. There's no hesitation on his part. They are his concern. And so, for parents to be concerned about very young children and be praying for them, this is good. This is entirely commendable. From earliest ages, children ought to be prayed for, cared for, because it is God's will. And here we see the Lord Jesus responding immediately, without hesitation in the matter. Now, this text, plainly, is our basis for all children's ministries, Sunday school, Bible school, Vacation Bible School, all kinds of activities aimed at helping children come to faith and be grounded in the faith. Now, this is the attitude of God concerning reaching children with the gospel. Plainly, he is all for it. Plainly, he blesses children, and he wishes to see them make choices for him at earliest age. So, when we have a Vacation Bible School, or we have activities in Sunday school, this is not a minor detail of our church. This is part of why we are here. This is part of the ministry of the church and should be part of the prayer ministry of all of God's people. And I hope every last one of you pray for our Sunday school classes and all the children that are in it. Pray for our young people. Pray for the Vacation Bible School and the Bible clubs that our people work with. I hope this is part of your daily intercession, because it is a vital ministry of our church and ought to be supported by daily prayer for the salvation of those children and their blessing and growth in Christian perception and maturity. Now, in verse 16, the Lord Jesus not only corrects the Pharisees and corrects the disciples, but he also corrects a rich young ruler who thought he had everything going for him and was seriously mistaken. In verse 16, "Behold, one came and said to him, 'Good master, What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said to him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, here's a young man. He is rich. He is well educated. He is obviously a Pharisee. And he's proud of his attainments. But he has a sneaking suspicion that he hasn't really done everything necessary yet. He's quite correct in that matter. He comes saying, Good Master. Now, what did he mean by that? It was a pious phrase. He was one of those Pharisees who liked to use biblical language, flowery speech. And what did that word good mean? Well, the word good to him was just simply a title you gave to a teacher, good teacher. What did it mean about that teacher? Nothing. Nothing at all. It was just a polite phrase. And the Lord Jesus knows that. He knew the heart of this young man. And so he says to him, Why do you call me good? I'm sure the young man had never pondered that at all. It was just an expression, something you said to rabbis, calling them a good rabbi, muttered them up for a good answer. So there was nothing serious about him at all in that matter. And he says, There's only one that is good, namely God. So he is really saying, Are you calling me God? And the young man was not. He had no such profound theological implications there at all. He was just being polite, perhaps flattering, toward a teacher. But the Lord points out the meaning of the word. The word is good. In the last analysis, who is good? God is good. How are you using language? He would have to say flippantly. Now, friends, this is a warning to everybody. We all tend to be a little careless in our speech. Who can say he has not said the wrong thing on occasion? And we need the protection and guidance of the Spirit of God in our speech, that we may say the right thing in the right way and use vocabulary that is accurate and God-fearing. I'm afraid the language that we hear in our society is anything but that. It is debased and corrupt. And we must be a witness toward what is good. Our speech should be crystal clear. The language we use should be without question. Now, the Lord Jesus is here saying this in his rebuke of this young man. The language you use is important. Be careful what kind of language you're using. The psalmist says, Well, set a guard at the doors of my lips. We need to think of that. Too often we blurt out the wrong thing or use the wrong word, and we need God's grace and protection. So here he's telling this young man, look out about your speech. You're using that word carelessly. You don't mean what you are saying. And he's going to prove it to him. Now, he said to him, Which? In answer to the Lord's statement, keep the commandments. Now, this was a Pharisee talking. He had been drilled in this from childhood on. He knew all the Ten Commandments. He knew a host of others. The Pharisees actually worked out from the Old Testament scriptures over 600 commands. Can you imagine? And they debated among themselves the relative ranking of all those commandments. And there's endless debate in the rabbis over this one being the great commandment, or that one being more important, or the relationship between this, that, and the other. It was endless argument. Nothing was ever solved. All those commands that were in the Old Testament were divinely inspired, which means they were all God's will, and they were all important. Now, how do you rank them all? And the Pharisees argued and argued and argued over that. Nothing was ever settled. And so when he says which, he's saying that on the basis of a lot of discussion. Now, which one of these commandments are the most important? And he really says which kind? There were so many, he wasn't asking for one. What category are we talking about? Is murder the most important? Is adultery? Which kind of commandment is the most important kind? And there's batteries of commands there. So he's really talking about categories. Now, Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." He is citing to him the so-called second table of the law, man's responsibilities to man, doing these things for the benefit of others. And so, as a summary statement, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You should be just as kind to everyone else as you are to yourself. That is the gist of the Old Testament law. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. That is right. That is a good thing. Problem is, nobody keeps it. That's the problem. It's not that the Ten Commandments were wrong. They were all right. But nobody observes them all. So the problem remains. Now, the young man is, I'm sure, honest. He's not a liar. And he blurts out, "All these things I've kept from my youth up, what lack I yet?" He's not a liar. He's not trying to pull the wool over the Lord's eyes. He honestly thinks this is true. What does he mean by this? Oh, he means that he has never literally taken a weapon in hand and killed somebody. It doesn't mean that he's never hated anybody. He's never actually taken a woman in adultery. Doesn't mean he's never harbored a lustful thought. Doesn't mean that he's ever never lied. It's just that he thinks he hasn't done it deliberately. So he is an honest sinner. The Lord doesn't charge him with hypocrisy. He just simply doesn't know what he's talking about. So here's a sad situation where a person is sincerely wrong. He's done his best to abide by those 10 words. And it's been an outward, official keeping of them, not from the heart, just simply as a good man, as any human being on the face of the earth could resolve not to be a murderer or a lustful person or whatever. It's a good intention. Does it mean it's been kept? Well, no. There's not one that does good and sins not. That's the judgment of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, the Lord Jesus knows exactly what's going on in his mind. He can see precisely the route that he has come in order to make such a statement to him. And he gives him an answer that is shattering to him. In verse 21, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What did the Lord do to him? He said, "You've been looking at only half of the Ten Commandments, man's relationship with man. You need to observe the first table of the law. God must be supreme in your life. You want to prove that? Give away everything you've got. Come and join my disciples." Boy, he decimated that fellow. He had never considered such a thing in all his life. Well, he considered that he was a God-fearing person. He did this and that and the other, and God was not in all his thoughts. God was not the center of his life. He was a Pharisee, busy about all the details, and the heart and soul of his religion was empty. Now, friends, that is one of the most convicting passages in all of the Bible. There are so many people busy with religious activities, doing this, that, and the other, being a good Samaritan to others, being a nice guy to other people. But there's a central part of every person's life that belongs to God. And God alone needs to be enthroned there. Now, this is a gripping thought, and it's what the Lord gave him. Have you put God on the throne of your life? Does he direct what you are doing? Or do your whims and wishes direct you? And the man slunk away. Friends, every last one of us have to face that question. Is God really on the throne of my life? Is he the Lord of everything for me? Or is he just far down the list as one more nice responsibility? God will not take second place. If he is not supreme, he is not there at all. God is the Lord of all, ruler of the universe. And if you say that you are a God-fearing person, if you say that he is supreme, he is looking exactly at what's in your heart and how much of it you have given to him. You can't fool him. He knows exactly the percentage. 10% was the Old Testament tithe for money. But devotion to God has always been 100%. Now, friends, this is something not merely for an ancient person. It's in Scripture because he's talking to every last one of us. He's talking to each one of us about what means most in our lives. Do our thoughts center upon people? Do they center upon things? Do they center upon non-essentials? What is the center? Every one of us must become conscious of that. Is God supreme? Does he have a place on the throne to direct what we are doing and how we live and how we talk and who we associate with and what our goals are in life? Or is he pushed off to one side while really important and pressing things have center stage? Now, friends, that old Pharisee was not the only one to be convicted by the Lord's words. We all stand convicted here, and we need to make sure in our Christian lives that there is no doubt and there is no hesitation about the kind of answer we give to the Lord's question. We need response from the heart, total, without reservations, without any qualifications. If the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior from sin, if he has broken those shackles and set you free, then you, as a Christian, put him as Lord of your life to guide, to direct, to give you the kind of courage and strength to do what is right and proper, no matter what the cost. Now, friends, that man went away rather than face that. But if you belong to the Lord Jesus, there's no place to hide. He knows your thoughts. He knows your spiritual condition. And he wants exactly what he asked here from every one of us. Now, Peter, in verse 27, has a footnote to this. He says, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" Now, here's a man talking who literally did give it all up. He put it all on the altar. And he left family. He left the fishing boat. He left all he had. And here he is, a pauper, following the Lord. He had actually done it. And he says, "Well, what shall we have?" And the Lord responds by saying, "Truly, I say to you that you that have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, brethren, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. The reward is absolutely staggering. But how many will receive that reward? I get the impression that there are many Christians who are very glad for the saving grace of the Lord Jesus. And they're willing to tag along at the back of the crowd, being just religious enough to make it. And that's all. Friends, we need zeal. We need dedication. We need the perception of what Christianity is all about. It's not fire insurance. It's not taking out a policy so that you don't go to hell. It's receiving the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior, to obey, to serve, to please, to give Him everything that you are and everything you have. He asks for it. Every head bowed, every eye closed. In this quiet moment, has He asked for something from you? Has He put His finger on something that you need to give up? Has He asked you to serve in a certain way and you've been holding back? Will you put your heart on the altar and let Him have whatever He asks? O Lord, forgive us that we are so hesitant about giving ourselves away. Forgive us that we harbor doubts about what it would be like. Give us grace, O Lord, to put ourselves upon the altar, to choose Thy will, whatever that may cost, and to let Thee have Thy perfect will in each life. Help Thy children to choose Thee. For Jesus' sake, amen.